So that's Luke chapter 1, verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to the town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for around 3 months and then returned home.
Good morning. Well, if you have young children, you will doubtless be aware that it's only 14 sleeps to the big day. 2 weeks, it's nearly time to start thinking about Christmas shopping. I confess I used to be a 23rd and a 24th of December expert at this. Because I've grown older, I like to think I've grown at least a little bit wiser. And started a little bit earlier. Just before we unpack this passage, can I just mention that after the service today, there is an answers session in the back led by John and his team. I went to this one on Monday, and it's about intelligent design, but it actually covers a lot more than that. These sessions are really, really helpful. These are the questions that if you're going to witness for Christ, you're going to get asked. If you don't know the answers, it becomes an awful lot more difficult. So can I just encourage you to make an effort to get to these sessions? They're very good, they're very informative, they're very user-friendly. John does a great job of breaking them down so you can use them practically. And it will equip you, it will strengthen you, it will encourage you as well. So if you're able, please make every effort to get to these sessions. Well, are you feeling Christmassy yet? Have you entered into the Christmas spirit? A little while ago, I was listening to a sermon by John MacArthur on this whole subject of the spirit of Christmas. And it got me thinking about what that really is. We mention it a lot, don't we? We talk about it a lot. But what does it really mean? What is the spirit of Christmas? To Scrooge in the Dickens classic, A Christmas Carol, it was quite literally a spirit. Well, three of them, in fact. The ghost of Christmas past and present and future. To the hardened cynic or party person, it comes out of a bottle. For some, it's an uneasy family truce around the dinner table, where everybody is required to make an extra special effort to be nice on this one particular day. There's an uneasy truce. For others, it's a general sentiment of peace and well-being, of charity, of happiness that's found from being surrounded by family and friends. For others, it's just a trivial, frivolous kind of thing. It's only for the children. Perhaps it's even a distraction. The office has to close for a couple of days. Perhaps for some it's all about the presents. And when he was asked, one little boy said it was all about being content, because he'd been told that's what you have to be when you don't get what you want for Christmas. What about the parents who can't afford to buy their children any presents? Or those who this year don't have somebody they love with them? One poet put it rather well and very movingly when he wrote, "Though shops are crammed with playthings enough for everyone, if a parent's purse is empty, there might as well be none. My purse is full of money, but I cannot buy a toy. Only a wreath of holly for the grave of my little boy." Christmas is like that for many people. It's not fun or frivolous to them at all. It's actually a very painful reminder of all that is wrong or all that is missing in their lives. Sadness, depression, loss, Loneliness cut all the more deeply when all around seems to be so full of joy and happiness. The Samaritans and charities like that report that Christmas is always a very, very busy time for them. What is the Christmas spirit? What is it really all about? How should we feel and act at this time of year? Well, we find that out in Luke chapters 1 and chapter 2 and other sections of the Bible as well, where we can read about some of the reactions to this great event by both people and angels. Let's start with Elizabeth in verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" In chapter 1 and verse 67 we have Zacharias, Elizabeth's husband, also filled with the Holy Spirit. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago." In chapter 2, verse 13, we've got the angels who appeared to the shepherds. A great throng appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." The shepherds' response in verse 20, they returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they'd seen and heard, which were just as they'd been told. And it goes on, Simeon in chapter 2, verse 25, who is righteous and devout. "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation." And Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, from verse 36. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And I'm sure that we're all familiar with the wise men in chapter 2 of Matthew as well. They came to worship him. All these people, all who were seeking God, all the angels, they had the same response. I'm sure you've spotted the pattern already. It was worship. That is the true spirit of Christmas. Praise and worship and glory to God. That is the Christmas spirit that is worth having. It is the supreme essence of the spirit of Christmas. And that kind of worship is the joy and the right for every Christian as we celebrate the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago. Not just outwardly, but inwardly. It is something from the inside, something that pours naturally from a heart that is aware of what God has done, and a heart that is therefore filled with wonder and gratitude and praise, so that the worshipper actually can't help do anything but worship. We have that popular hymn that we sing sometimes here, don't we, that says, "I'm lost in wonder and love and praise." And what a great time Christmas is for focusing on the gift above all gifts and being filled anew with an appreciation of the beauty of it. Mary's words in today's reading give us a great form for our worship. Let's just read them from verse 46. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." That is a worship song. That is straight from the heart of the mother of Jesus. She'd been told that the child that would be born would be great, and that he'd be called the Son of God in verse 35. That he'd take the throne of his father David. That he'd reign forever. I wonder sometimes how much pressure she must have felt under when she was told these things. I mean, straight away it's very obvious. This will be no ordinary child. And here's a young Mary having to absorb all of this. Elizabeth calls her the mother of my Lord. And that's what she is, the mother of Jesus, the Saviour, the Son of God. It seems self-evident, but do you notice as well that all this worship, it goes to God alone. It's the same in every account. None of it ever is given to Mary. In fact, Jesus seemed to go out of his way sometimes to deflect honour from Mary, almost like he anticipated what was going to happen in the future. In Luke chapter 11, verse 28, somebody says to him, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And he replies, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." I mention all this because the Roman Catholics have many prayers and hymns of worship to Mary. They call her the Mother of God. But it can help to really just remember this. She is the mother of Jesus in his humanity. She is clearly not the mother of his deity. He did not get any of his divine nature from her. He was fully God and fully man. This is why it's so important you see this, why it's so important to have a grasp of theology here, to know what the Bible actually says. It prevents us from falling for such false teaching. The Catholics have a lot of doctrines about Mary, and they're tied to them. They're fixed in that church for as long as it will exist. The Pope and the Magisterium are deemed to be infallible. The teachings, therefore, should be unchanging. Here are just some of them. Firstly, we have the Immaculate Conception. Now, many Catholics don't really get this. They think that it refers to the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. It doesn't. It refers to the alleged Immaculate Conception of Mary, who was thus free from original sin. Secondly, they allege that she is not only free from original sin, but that she was never guilty of sin at all throughout her life. She's called Immaculate Mary. Thirdly, they have the perpetual virginity of Mary. She never knew her man all her life, even though she was married. Matthew 12:46-47 is just one reference to Jesus' siblings, though. Fourthly, they proclaim the Assumption of Mary. Because she was sinless, her body, they say, did not decay, so she was assumed body and soul directly into heaven. And fifthly, when she ascended into heaven, she was anointed as Queen of Heaven. And a queen, of course, has a position of authority, of power, and of sovereignty. Free from original sin, free from any sin, a perpetual virgin, assumed into heaven, and crowned as queen there. And they erect idols and shrines to her everywhere. In every church, every cathedral, in homes, in businesses, in schools. They worship her. Unlike any of the characters we have just been reading about in the scriptures, they worship her. John MacArthur mentions in his message on this topic that when Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, came to Mary to announce that she was highly favoured and would be giving birth to the Lord, that it's actually only asking for Mary's permission to proceed. And they read verse 38, which says, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered, "may it be to me as you have said," as Mary saying, "Okay, you can go ahead then." So according to them, this whole plan of redemption rests on Mary's agreement, and she becomes an object of worship and a co-mediator of the human race, or mediatrix to use its feminine form. So much for the beautiful, humble character that is the real Mary, the one that we have in the Gospels. The Mary who openly acknowledges her humble state and her need of a saviour. It's in her very own words, verse 47. "My spirit rejoices in God my saviour." If Mary hadn't sinned, she would not need a saviour. But she says, "God my saviour." She's not worthy. If she were sinless and knew it, she couldn't say that. She'd have been very worthy. And of course, none of us claim such worth either. No son or daughter of Adam or Eve ever could. We inherit a sinful nature and we sin. And she knew it, and she knew she needed a saviour. Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's exactly why Jesus had to come. And incidentally, that's why this doctrine of the virgin birth is vital to the gospel and not just an optional add-on. If Jesus had not been miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, he would have been stained with original sin. He would have inherited it, and he would not have been able to save us. His life and sacrifice would not have been acceptable as a sacrifice to a perfect God, who has a perfect hatred of sin and requires a perfect sacrifice as judgment for that sin. Jesus is the only one who ever qualified for that. This is why we really must know the Bible and what it teaches about these things. There is one God and one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Now I wanted to spend a little bit of time here being quite clear about Mary, because whilst as evangelical Bible-believing Christians we rightly reject these non-biblical doctrines like her immaculate nature and sinless life, if we can know something of the true Mary, the real one, we can learn an awful lot from her and from her inspiring song here. The tendency that we have is in this understandable and right desire to distance ourselves from false Catholic teaching in these things, we can miss the valuable things that we can legitimately learn from how God worked in and through Mary and by her response, by just not considering her at all. The beautiful character that is the true Mary is not the same Mary of Catholicism. So with that health warning in place, let's look a bit further now at this great hymn of praise from the biblical Mary, from the real one. Well, we can see straight away that she is a real worshipper. These words come from the heart. It's true, pure, sincere, rich, powerful, joyful, and I'm sure a lot of other things as well. Look at her whole attitude in those first two verses of her song, verses 46 to 48. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. She worships internally. Her soul magnifies the Lord. Her heart, her mind, her will, her emotions, her spirit rejoices in God her Saviour. All her inmost being, all her inner person. There's no reluctance or restraint. It's not a performance or a ritual. This is a true heart worshipper. And the words that she uses reflect what is happening on the inside. The bursting forth, if you like, that bursting forth of an internal worship. In her heart, it's what she feels. In her mind, it's what she understands. So the words that she uses, the words that come out, are in response to what's happening on the inside. I know many of us know this, but again, it bears repeating. Worship isn't just coming to church, or singing a hymn, or making a verbal declaration, or hearing a sermon, or giving money, or trying to live a good life. Those things can be the outworkings of a worshipping heart, and they must be. But if they are not, if that's not the motivation, they are just mere religion. You can know the Bible, you can know all the doctrines, you can do and say all the right things, but on their own, those things do not please God. Look at the letter to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. We don't have time to turn there now, but just make a note and check it later if you'd like to. They've got great programs, they're working hard, they're persevering, they're doctrinally very sound, but they have forgotten their first love. The thing that is meant to fuel all these great things that they're doing is missing. They've forgotten the height from which they've fallen, and the Lord wants them to repent and to remember. Mere religion and performance is never enough. That inner heart of adoration and praise that Mary reveals is the essence of true, God-pleasing worship. It's the worship that God deserves and requires. In fact, let me go even further. Not only is it unhelpful and useless to just go through the motions, you know, God tells us, actually, he can't stand external only insincere worship. In Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 23, he says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I'll have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. And this is about a feast that God himself had given. There was nothing wrong with the feast itself. It was their hearts, their hypocrisy, their shallowness that became such a stench to God. We see it again and again throughout Scripture. David wrote of God in Psalm 51 verse 6, you desire truth in the inner parts. In Isaiah 1, 13 to 14, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of carrying them. Isaiah 29:13. These people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see, the Jews at the time, they were doing all these religious things. They were going through the motions, but they were worshipping other gods at the same time. They weren't sincere. They didn't mean it. It was a sham. It was a pretense. Much of what happens at Christmas all around us will be shallow and empty-hearted. Many people will sing Christmas carols and send cards with Christian greetings or pictures, but they will not truly honour God. Their hearts are far from him. In fact, there's an increasing desire to cut Jesus out of Christmas altogether. Some of you may remember my American friend Greg, who visited us a number of years ago. Greg has some rather interesting connections. And he was telling me once about getting into trouble with an official when he was in an American government building because he'd wished somebody Merry Christmas. And the lady swiftly corrected him by saying, "You can't say that anymore. You've got to say Happy Holidays." Happy Holidays. It is no different here. It is no different here. It has been necessary for the Prime Minister to stand up in Parliament recently and explain that Christians should be able to speak about their faith at work, appropriately, of course. So I guess we hope from that government lawyers will stop prosecuting such cases then. If you think this isn't such a concern or a big deal or isn't really happening, let me encourage you to check out the website for Christian Concern for Our Nation. If you've not seen that before, you'll be shocked at some of the unchristian or anti-Christian behaviour that passes in this country today. Back to the point, really. You know, we're supposed to be worshipping in spirit and in truth. That's to be the core of our worship. It's the only acceptable kind. Mary gets that. "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." I have been clear before that I'm not a Greek student, and I'm quite happy to make that claim again today. Foreign languages are not my strong point, I'm afraid. But the word that's used for glorifies, I'm told, can also be translated as magnifies. And it's the Greek word megaluno. Mega, which we use when we want to say something is bigger than normal. I have a teenage son. There are a lot of mega things out there. Mary isn't just glorifying God. She's mega glorifying God. And her spirit rejoices. It means to be overjoyed. It's an exuberant, uncontainable joy that's pouring forth. So her worship comes from her spirit and from what her heart had grasped, what her mind understood, and that fed into her emotions. Her whole being was involved and just erupts with this incredible, great intensity, this great song. There is nothing superficial or shallow about this. It is rich, it is deep, it is entirely appropriate and fitting. Have you ever worshipped like this? Do you want to? Let me give you some of the characteristics of those who do. This is not an exhaustive list, and I know that house groups sometimes use these materials for their studies on Wednesday, so I'm going to try and be good and give you numbers so that you can follow them quite easily. You owe me a favour, Bob. It's not exhausting, but a great exercise is to try to add to this as well. But let's just look at some of them. Firstly, worshippers like this ensure that they have confessed and repented of sin and that their focus is on the Lord. I'm not going to dwell long on this point because I think it's self-evident, really. You know, we can't expect to enjoy the blessings of God when at the same time we're deliberately offending him. Many non-believers do exactly that. Suffering comes along. "Oh, how could God allow that? I'm basically a good person." And then they meet somebody like John or his team who put them right on that. But they do. They want the blessings of God. I trust that we're all beyond that, so we'll just move quickly on. Secondly, they can help and inspire others to worship as well. We can help each other with this. I've got a friend from my RAF days called John. The mathematically gifted among you will work out now that's at least two friends I've got. Which might be a surprise to some of you. I don't know. John is one of those characters who worships like we all should. He's a pastor now, actually. And I used to love visiting him because somehow there was just a joy in his life, in following Jesus, in worshipping him. And he just absolutely radiated that whenever I was with him. And I wanted to be like that. I wanted to know that for myself. You know, it's contagious. I wanted what he had. And he modelled that for me, and he helped me to go deeper. We had a lot of late night conversations and times of worship. We can help and encourage each other with this. Obviously, at the end of the day, it comes down to what's between us and the Lord. But we can help each other along the way. Thirdly, another attribute for true worshippers is that for them, it's habitual. It's not a one-off. Their souls often magnify the Lord. You know, some of us can remember the early days when we were first saved. It was all new and fresh and alive and exciting. And to worship was as natural as breathing. It's all we wanted to do. But then sometimes the pressures of life crowd in, and the disappointments, and the busyness, and these things start to affect us, and after a while, it's just not the same somehow. But changing circumstances do not impact the true worship heart, because it becomes for them a way of life. And that's because, fourthly, they are focused and driven. They're focused and driven. We see that with Paul and with others as well. They give thanks in all situations. They're always going on. They always want to go deeper. It should be like that for us as well. God doesn't change. His promises don't change. His love for us doesn't change. He promises he'll never leave us. He promises he'll complete the work that he's begun within us. So why should our worship rise and fall with mere circumstance? If we can only worship when we're on a high, or when we get what we want, or when things are going as we think they should, we must ask ourselves why that is. True worship is a constant attitude that comes from the Spirit, because that which is spiritually true is unchanging, whatever is happening around or to us. You know, I really do struggle with this as much as anybody else. It's difficult to keep this focus sometimes, but it's true. I guess a lot of us can identify with Peter. Do you remember when he walked on the water? Very briefly. It's in Matthew chapter 14, if you want to look at it later. As long as he was looking at Jesus, all was well. When he wasn't, he began to sink. He looked at the wind. What had actually changed from the time where he was walking on the water to the time that he began to sink? Circumstantially, nothing really. The wind was still there. The waves were still there. He was in the same place. All that had changed was his focus. And it's the same for us. If we're focused on other things, our worship, our joy, our assurance, all these things will ebb and flow with mere circumstance. And we all do this sometimes, don't we? It might just be me, but I really don't think it is. We're not perfect yet. But if we want to know that ongoing supernatural joy and peace that comes from true worship, we have to be ruthless in dealing with the sin in our lives, in maintaining that open fellowship and focus on the Lord. This is how true worshippers go through both good and bad circumstances of life and know peace and joy no matter what is happening around them. They still get hurt, but they're not destroyed. They get weighed down, but they're not crushed. They're not always spared the stresses and the anxieties and the cares of life, but they are equipped to be more than conquerors through them. Fifthly, true worshippers will be humble. Pride is essentially the worship or elevation of oneself, and it is something that is directly opposed to all the things of God. God gives his grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. Actually, Proverbs 1:26 tells us he laughs at their disaster and mocks when calamity overtakes them. The proud reject God, and they lack wisdom. Pride will remember the scores to be settled with others. It will remember and it will retaliate when circumstances permit. Humility will not waste time or resources even thinking about such things. The humble heart is so focused on God, it will care nothing at all for the things that are so absorbingly and vitally important to a heart that is filled with pride. And I know I've made this point before as well. It's another point that really does bear repeating because it is so badly misunderstood. And that's humility. It has such a bad press today. It is a word that for many conjures up the image of somebody who is obsequious, lily-livered, cringing, constantly crawling around on the floor. That is not humility. That is not true humility. That is not biblical humility. If we are Christians, we are sons of the King. For sure, we do become more and more aware and sensitive and repentant for our sins. We bemoan our iniquities that are before us. But we also remember the sufficiency of Christ as well. The sufficiency of his life and death to cover every sin. And we remember what we've been raised to as well. The humble heart simply has the right perspective of where it stands in relation to a holy and awesome God, of its debt to him. And so it's given over to God, and it is fruitful for the work of the Holy Spirit. It's fruitful soil, and thus for true worship as well. Mary had that as well. Look at verse 48. She'd been mindful of the humble state. God has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. She knows a physician. She knows it's God who's done great things for her. Verse 49, she knows his grace. I guess that many of us put a lot of store by our successes and achievements and acknowledgements, the honours that we're given. We like to tell other people about them sometimes and perhaps even exaggerate a little bit along the way as well. Mary doesn't do that. She's so focused on God, from whom all goodness and grace and blessings come. I mean, did you notice that she doesn't even acknowledge or thank Elizabeth? Elizabeth's just given her the greeting of all greetings, hasn't she? She's just honoured her massively. It's a great greeting. She's been filled with the Holy Spirit. Her own child has just leaped for joy in her womb. Something there for the pro-life position, by the way. She's acknowledged the divine nature of Mary's child. She's complimented Mary on her faith. Mary never gets back to her on any of that at all. She doesn't even mention it. There's no thank you, there's no yes, you're right, or anything like that. Her focus shifts immediately to God, and she tries to comprehend how God can use someone in such a humble position as she was. That's the kind of humble attitude that yields true worship. When she says that God was mindful of a low estate, the term she uses actually means that she was in a humiliated state of being. Today, most people would say she's a nobody, socially, culturally, financially. She had no such status. She was a handmaid, the wife of the village carpenter, in a rural backwater, amongst the people under oppressive Roman occupation. The only thing she had going for her was that she was of David's line, which was a requirement for fulfillment of prophecy. She was a godly and virtuous woman, and another characteristic of those who are so godly is that they often don't see themselves that way. They don't think that they are. In fact, they know in their hearts that they're really not. The Apostle Paul bemoaned the fact he couldn't do what he wanted to do. He called himself the chief of sinners. Those who hunger after godliness and purity become more and more sensitive to sin as they go along, and it cuts them more deeply. But they also become more and more aware of God's mercy and grace and love. So sixthly, worshippers don't think they're qualified in and of themselves for anything in terms of blessings or gifts or goodness from God. They know it's by grace, and they're overwhelmed at the enormity of it all. They know the utter unworthiness, and there's a deep, heartfelt spring of gratitude and worship and joy that flows from that knowledge and the knowledge of what God's done for them. That's the true spirit of Christmas. That's what true worship looks like. If we understand that, we'll never again think that Christmas is just for the children, or that it's about the presents, or the parties, or the food, or the annual family ceasefire, or anything else like that. That the Son of God himself should be born and walk amongst us and come and die for us. What incredible, overwhelming grace. What love. Worship is surely the only logical and proper response. And as Mary acknowledges in verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's our saviour, that's why he came. John MacArthur honestly admits in his sermon that if he weren't saved, he'd find it very difficult to get excited about the other great attributes of God, about his omnipotence, his power, his constant presence everywhere, his omnipresence, seeing and knowing everything's omniscience. And he's absolutely right about that, I think, as well. You know, these things about God, they're all true and they're all glorious. And he's to be worshipped for them. But if we weren't saved, we were still heading for hell. We wouldn't be singing and worshipping God for these things. We'd be cowering in fear, or we'd be living in denial, or bitterness, or just reckless abandon. We certainly wouldn't be worshipping him in the way that we've been just looking at. But as many of us here today know, this is the whole reason why he came. This is the reason for the season, to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sins, to save us from judgment, and from a deserved eternity in hell. What incredible love. Mary's song gives us at least three things that we can consider that will help us focus our worship. Don't worry, we're going to move through these really quickly. Sunday lunch will not get burnt, I promise you. It won't take long, but it's worth just looking at these as a form of worship. Firstly, she looks at what God has done for her personally. Mary does that when we look at verse 48. All generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things. That's where worship starts, when we experience his salvation or his grace at a personal level. So much had remained the same for Mary, you know. She had the same social status. She never became a queen. She had the same friends, the same husband. She even had to be cared for by the Apostle John when Jesus left her at the cross. And yet everything had changed. And it's the same for us. When we know salvation, that is where our worship starts, with what the Lord has done for us, despite what we are, despite our spiritual poverty, despite what might be happening to us at the time. Secondly, we consider what he's done for others over generations. Verse 50 again. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation. And she shows humility again here as well. It's not all about her. God's mercy is for all who will seek and accept him. And her concern for others makes her joyful, knowing that God is so rich and giving his blessings. She's overwhelmed with what God is doing for her, what he's promised to do for all who will turn to him, time after time after time, generation after generation after generation. And thirdly, she worships because of what he's done for his people in the here and now as well as in the past. Verse 51 onwards, he performs mighty deeds. He lifts up the humble. He fills the hungry, helps his servants and remembers to be merciful. This is not some distant, uncaring God who set things in motion and lets them just run on as they will, callous and indifferent. He's intimately involved in every aspect of our lives. He sees everything, knows everything, loves us. Sometimes it might not feel like that, but it doesn't change the truth. He has a will. He has a purpose. And it is a purpose to prosper us and not to harm us. This is a God that is worth worshipping. How can we do anything else? You know, I'm looking forward to the carol service here at TCM. It's a really special evening. Do come along if you can make it. Many of you know that I've questioned the theology on one or two of the carols in the past, and that when I do that, that Rowena, my wife, for those who don't know her, compares me to one of the two grumpy old men on the balcony in the Muppet Show. Is it Waldorf and Mortimer, isn't it? It's quite sad that I know that, really, isn't it? I'm going to leave you to guess who she thinks the second grumpy old man up there is with me. But I tried, Martin, sorry. But some of the carols, like some of the hymns we sing, they can be such an aid to worship, can't they, as well? When we look at the words and the heart that went into them. They began, by the way, around the 5th century. And in the better ones, we do find some incredible truths that are put to music. Listen to this from Martin Luther. He had a passion to make scripture and theology known to common people at the time. I'll paraphrase this and put it in English. All praise to the eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manager for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are thine alone. For lone and lonely is thy birth, that we might rise to heaven from earth. All this for us thy love hath done, by this to thee our love is won. For this we shout our thanks in ceaseless praise, this little child of lonely birth shall be the joy of all the earth. That's worship. And it's not just about the words either. Christina Rossetti lived from about 1830 to 1894. It was said by contemporaries that she was a woman of very surpassing beauty. And she was also a devout Christian. She was engaged to a Roman Catholic who'd promised to convert. When he went back on that, she broke the engagement and remained single for the rest of her life. She wrote a lot of poetry, and some of it was put to music 12 years after she died. You might recognise these words from her. Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed, the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I'd do my part. What can I give him? Give him my heart. That's worship. Not just the words, but her life in putting Christ first against her own comfort and immediate happiness. You might be here today thinking there's not much you can give him. Give him your heart. He'll be amazed at what you can do, what he will empower you to do with what he's already given you as well. You know, to many people out there, this whole idea of bringing the real Jesus into Christmas, of all about worship, to them it sounds at best boring. They could not be more wrong. Jesus came to give us life and its fullness. You know, the curious thing is as well that the more you focus on him, the more you put him first, the more you honour him, the more you worship him, the more you get to enjoy the other stuff as well, the legitimate stuff. Because they're no longer idols. You don't look to them to fulfil your deepest needs. You can enjoy the right blessings of God under his lordship, and you can enjoy them more as a result. I like Christmas. I like seeing the city lit up. I like the excitement of the children giving and receiving presents. The carols, some of them. Good James Bond film on the TV. I like Christmas. But I love the reason for the season. Because it's all about him. What do you think about Christmas? What will your attitude be this year? Will it be like Mary, Elizabeth, the angels, Zechariah? Will it be like Herod? Some are violently opposed. Or perhaps it will be like most of the people at the time of Jesus' birth. These things just happen around them. No real thought, no time, no concern, no willingness to look into these things. Life will just go on. Maybe you came here today thinking that you've really not got much to celebrate this year. You've no time for such things. It's not been a good year. Maybe it's not been a good year for a long time, actually. But listen, everything that we've been talking about today, this joy, this worship, this knowledge, this depth of existence in Christ, is yours if you will but seek. So I want to encourage you to do that. We worship a saving God. That's why he came. So get into the spirit of Christmas. If you don't know him, speak to one of us. We love talking about Jesus. Speak to one of us. We can help you. We want to do that. We delight to do that. So please don't waste this opportunity. Have a blessed and a very Merry Christmas.